Well, good morning. We're actually going to be in Zephaniah as we were in the first hour. If you want to turn there, Zephaniah 3. We're going to be in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 14 through 20. Just kind of put your finger in there and your bookmark in there, and then also turn to Romans, because we can't separate these two things, and we're going to be in Romans a little bit first this morning. I'm just grateful that I was able to make it here alive. Raina drove me here this morning, so my heart rate has just slowed down from being on the I-10 from Raina driving. No, I'm just kidding. She did a good job. But I was a little nervous about getting here this morning. Okay, so last hour we talked about God's wrath and God's wrath being poured out against all unrighteousness. And those kinds of things are difficult to talk about sometimes, but we need to talk about them, because if we don't understand the wrath, we don't understand the love. And so that's why we do that. That's why we go in and talk about that. And I encourage you, if you weren't here for the first hour, go back and listen to that, because these two messages shouldn't be separated. They kind of go hand in hand together. So read with me as I read in Zephaniah chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors. And I will save the lame and gather the outcast. And I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in. At that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, in the first hour we heard about your wrath, and now this hour we hear about the joy and the great rejoicing that that day of the Lord will be for those of us who have found Christ, those of us who have found our comfort and our peace and our assurance in Christ alone, the one who did bear the wrath for us. Lord, you've been faithful to us over the years in this church to hear the word proclaimed, and I pray that we would continue that this morning, that you'd be with my speech as I deliver it to your people, and that you would open their ears and their hearts to hear the word, and that it would become very real to them, and it would become very serious to them, and that they would reflect on it throughout the week. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. How many of you have heard, possibly said yourselves, well, the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath, but the God of the New Testament is a God of love? How many of you guys have heard that? A few of you? Yeah. Maybe said it yourself. I said it at one point when I had no idea. I was trying to wrap my head around this idea of this God who wiped out entire people groups. And then seeing something so drastically different, or what I thought was drastically different in the New Testament. Surely that's not the same God. But what I hope to do this morning is to show you that those two things are inseparable. Even in the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament is a God of love and mercy. And the God of the Old Testament was a God of love and mercy. The God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath. And the God of the New Testament is a God of wrath. And we're going to see that a little bit when we look through Romans. And part of my impetus for going over this today was to kind of help solidify Tim's teaching through Romans. We're going to hear some really hard things about ourselves when we go through Romans. We're going to hear some really hard things about the wrath of God when we go through Romans. And it's important to recognize that even in those passages where they're hard to hear, there's still love and mercy, that God is still faithful. And so we need to be cognizant of that. In the first hour, we looked at the day of the Lord as described by the prophet Zephaniah. He says concerning that coming judgment, not only on Judah, but on the whole world. And we kind of looked at that it's not only just on Judah and a local prophecy, it's also a prophecy to be fulfilled in the future. He says, that day is a day of wrath, a day of anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. He goes on to say that on that day, he will bring distress on mankind because they have sinned against the Lord. In that day, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. We know that this prophecy concerning the day of the Lord was not only true in the immediate context for Judah, but also for a day in the future when the Lord shall return at the consummation of all things. We see this in Revelation 3, in Matthew 24, 25, and 26. We see these things played out in the New Testament, looking forward to that day when Christ will return. We can't read Zephaniah and say, well, I'm glad that's over. That happened already. When we read about this dark day, this day of trumpets, this day where all the earth will be consumed, we can't look on that and say, glad that's over. We don't have to deal with that anymore. But that's kind of what we do, right? That was just the Old Testament God doing his thing. Now we have Jesus in charge. Jesus is in charge now. We don't have to worry about that kind of thing, right? That's kind of the message of the modern church, isn't it? We don't need to talk about wrath because we have love and mercy. But like I said, we can't understand what love and mercy is until we fully understand what wrath is. How do we understand the depth of God's love if we don't understand the depth of his wrath? Wrath, don't worry about wrath. Let's just focus on the love, right? Well, this morning we're going to look at the wrath. And we're going to understand the love of Christ, the love of God to us through that wrath. A.W. Pink said it this way. He said, "It is sad to find so many professing Christians who appear to regard the wrath of God as something for which they need to make an apology, or at least they wish were no such thing. While some would not go so far as to openly admit that they consider it a blemish on the divine character, yet they are far from regarding it with delight. They like not to think about it, and they rarely hear it mentioned without a secret resentment rising up in their hearts against it. Even those who are more sober in their judgment, not a few seem to imagine that there is a severity about the divine wrath which is too terrifying to form a theme for profitable contemplation. Others harbor the delusion that God's wrath is not consistent with his goodness, and so seek to banish it from their thoughts." Folks, God's wrath doesn't go away. Didn't go away in the New Testament, it's still there. God's wrath is his righteous judgment on sin. It's his righteous response to sin. He can't not have wrath towards sin. That's the important thing that we need to take from this. The remedy for God's perfect wrath is perfect justice. Perfect justice demands death. That's hard for us to hear sometimes, but it's the truth. That's what the scripture tells us. Sin will be either punished in you or in one who bears that wrath on your behalf. That one that bears that wrath on our behalf is Jesus Christ. Amen? So either he's going to bear the wrath for us, or we're going to bear it ourselves, but somebody's going to bear it. Right? We'll talk a little bit more in a moment about God who does not clear the guilty. We saw in our study this morning that even Josiah's obedience couldn't turn God's wrath. Because even though he was faithful, even though he was seeking to reform Judah, he was still guilty before the Lord. He didn't have the law for the first at least 16 years of his life, the first 16 years of his reign. He didn't have the law at all. He was just going based on what his fathers before him had done. But when he found the law, he discovered not only had they not followed the law, but he wasn't following the law either. He wasn't doing it perfectly, and any transgression of the law is transgression of the whole law. That's a scary thought. That's a sobering thought. How many of you guys have memorized the law to know whether you've transgressed it at all? Right? So we need something here to help direct us back towards, okay, Lord, we understand that we've transgressed the law, but what do we do with that now? Moses had a similar encounter to Josiah on Mount Sinai in Exodus 34, 6 through 7. And I talked about that a little bit this morning with Michael. He had received the first iteration of the Ten Commandments, the first copy of the Ten Commandments, and he had gone down to find the people of Israel worshiping a golden calf and dancing and doing their whole thing. And he threw the tablets down and he broke them. And the Lord, at that day, his wrath was poured out on those people, and 3,000 were put to death. 3,000 of them immediately put to death on that day. And so Moses goes back to the Lord to have the tablet, the law, given to him again. And when that happens in Exodus 34, verse 6 through 7, we see the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Moses had seen God's wrath poured out on those people when he came down the mountain. The Levites put 3,000 to death, as I said. While he is a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, he will by no means clear the guilty. That's the message we need to take home today. We're all guilty before the Lord, and he doesn't clear the guilty. We need to understand that before we can understand truly what the sacrifice that Christ made for us. We can't fully understand that until we understand that God's wrath demands to be quenched. And blood is the remedy for that. God himself reminds Moses that these things are inseparable. Now, this wrath didn't just go away in the New Testament. We go back to what we talked about this morning. Some people say, well, God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath. The New Testament is all about love. Well, God's wrath didn't go away in the New Testament, and we can read that very clearly. And we've recently seen in our study of Romans, if you want to turn there, Romans, we're going to be in chapter 1 and 2 here. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Well, that was in the Old Testament, right? No, these are present tense verbs. This is during Paul's day. The wrath of God is being revealed. It's actively being revealed, and it's actively being suppressed by people here and now. In Paul's day, in the Old Testament, during Zephaniah's day, and now in our day, God's wrath is being revealed, and people are actively suppressing that wrath, actively suppressing the truth. In Zephaniah's day, that had even gone so far as suppressing the truth. They had even gone so far in suppressing the truth as to remove the law altogether. It wasn't read and proclaimed publicly until Josiah's servants found it in the scroll of the law hidden away in the temple. Now, how did that work out for them? If we just pretend like the law isn't there, we just hide it and get rid of it, then we're not guilty, right? We aren't guilty of transgressing it, and God won't show us wrath because we didn't know. We didn't know, right? We saw that this morning with Josiah. Ignorance of the law is not an excuse. The law is there, and the demands of the law are there whether you know them or not. Now, it brings to mind that passage that talks about the servant who knew his master's will and the servant who didn't know his master's will. Well, the servant who knew his master's will was punished more harshly than the servant who didn't know his master's will, but they were both punished. Because God's law is universal. It doesn't matter if you've studied it, if you know it, there's no excuse. For us, in this time, he's written that law on our hearts. We know. We know when we've transgressed the law. Even the Gentiles know when we've transgressed the law. Let me ask the kids. Kids, if your parents tell you not to do something and you ignore it or pretend like you didn't hear it or you forget it, does that change anything for you? No, it doesn't, right? It doesn't change the fact that there are still consequences for that. Emmett and I had a counseling session, a one-way discussion. About this very thing, about the fact that just not knowing or forgetting the law doesn't remove you from the guilt of breaking it. We're all still guilty of transgressing the law. Even in Israel's day, even in Zephaniah's day, and now in Paul's day, we're guilty of suppressing that truth. And even today. Paul reminds us in Romans 2, 1 through 12, which we've also recently studied. You can turn there. We're going to read Romans 2, 1 through 12. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Now, he's directing this at the scribes and the Pharisees. They had condemned people for transgressing the law, but they had transgressed the law themselves. But we do that even today in the modern church, don't we? Well, we're in church, and you people outside the church, you guys have problems, but we're okay in here, right? We've done the right thing by coming in. We haven't transgressed the law. You have. And so we judge them. Right? We judge those outside of the church. Paul goes on. He says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up for yourself wrath on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgments will be revealed. We just saw in Romans 1 that God's wrath is being revealed. But here Paul tells us there's yet a time when God's judgments, righteous judgment, will be revealed. So is it happening now or is it happening in a time in the future? Yes. Both. We're seeing God's will and his righteous judgment revealed now in his wrath against sin, and we will see it on that day of the Lord. That's why I think that when we look at Zephaniah's prophecy about the day of the Lord being near, I think we need to look at take some cue from the idealists who say that near is not necessarily a time term but a proximity term. The day of the Lord is near to all of us. It's ever present. It's continuous, right? Paul goes on further. He says, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for the glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. That's everybody, right? We're all included. That covers all of us, Jews, Gentiles alike. People in Zephaniah's day, people in Paul's day, people in our day, we're all covered under this condemnation. We've all transgressed the law. Paul addresses both the Jews who have the law and the Gentiles who do not. The point he's making is the same point that the Lord made to Moses. No one is above the law. All have sinned and fall short. There's none righteous, no, not one. And I will by no means clear the guilty. It's a continuation of the same thing that he told Moses. This isn't a new God in the New Testament. It's the same God that was delivering the law to Moses at that time. For those of you here this morning who do not believe, you don't believe yourself to be a sinner or to be guilty under the law, I ask you the same question that Paul asks. Do you presume on God's grace and mercy? Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? The fact that you're here today hearing the law is God's kindness and mercy. The fact that you're hearing the fact that you're a sinner and that you've transgressed the law, that's part of God's mercy. Do you presume on the riches of his mercy by yet again hearing these things about yourself and about him and walking away as if nothing happened? One of my favorite Winston Churchill quotes is, Men occasionally stumble over the truth, but most pick themselves up, dust themselves off, and move on as if nothing happened. You've stumbled upon the truth here this morning. You're a sinner, and you need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. And I hope you won't today, yet again, presume upon the riches of His mercy and kindness. He goes on to say, but because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, some of you might be quick to quote John 3:16. That's a passage we're all familiar with, right? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever is believing in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And then they go on to read the next verse sometimes. And they say, see, right here in the next verse, Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Jesus is not a condemning God. The God of the Old Testament is a condemning God. Jesus is a God of love. That's who we worship, right? To you, I say, keep reading. Just keep reading. Just a little bit further. It doesn't take that much effort. Just keep reading a little bit further. Jesus doesn't come into the world to condemn it because it's condemned already. That's verse 18, John 3:18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Whoa. I mean, I'm condemned already? The world is condemned already? Yes. The world is condemned already. Jesus didn't come to condemn it because He didn't have to. It's already condemned. It's already condemned from Zephaniah's day when God proclaimed that He would destroy everything off the face of the earth. That's condemnation. God's prophets don't lie. God wasn't exaggerating when He talked about that. That's going to happen in the day of the Lord. Keep reading further. If you're not convinced yet, keep reading further. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The promise of God's wrath against sin is present in the New Testament, just as it was in the Old. God hasn't changed. Even in the world's favorite love passage, we see condemnation and wrath. Read the context. God's wrath abides on the world already, and the only remedy is to believe on the one who bears that wrath for us, and that one is Jesus Christ. That's the only cure. God tells Moses, I'm not going to pass this over. Wrath will be poured out against disobedience and sin. But praise the Lord, He's chosen some of us for whom Jesus died and bore that wrath for us. So we see the wrath in the New Testament, but we also see hope that is in Christ as our Savior. Do we see that same hope in the Old Testament? Of course we do, and many times and in many ways. But today we're going to look at one example in Zephaniah. Even in Zephaniah, the passage is speaking about, the prophets are speaking about the day of the Lord that's coming, that's going to be this great and terrible day. Even in that, we see God's mercy and love displayed. Read with me as I read chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time, I will deal with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in. At that time I will gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. For the unbeliever, for the unrepentant sinner, for the prideful and self-assured, for those trusting in their own works, the works of their own hands, for those trusting in their religiosity, the day of the Lord is a day of wrath and judgment. It's a scary thing to contemplate. But for the daughter of Zion, however, it's a day of rejoicing, a day of great rejoicing. For Israel, that day will be a time of great joy and gladness. Now, it doesn't matter your eschatological position. I think some are demonstrably wrong. As Tim has said, you won't likely hear any of us dogmatic about one position or the other. But here's one thing inescapable truth that we should all agree on. The Lord is returning, and that day will be a great day of wrath for unbelievers. Even in the midst of that wrath, a great day of rejoicing for those who belong to the Lord. That's what we know. We know that part to be true. That's inescapable. So regardless of your eschatological position, you have to agree to that statement, that truth. Well, the important question for us this morning then is, who is the daughter of Zion, this daughter of Jerusalem? Who is Israel? That's kind of an important question. If this daughter of Zion is going to be the one rejoicing on the day of the Lord, who is that? And are we part of it? Does that include us? We can look to the immediate context for clues. In the 945 hour, we read in chapter 1, verse 18, "In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth." But we also read in chapter 2, at the end of verse 9, "The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them." Is that a contradiction in the scripture? Sounds like it. He says he's going to wipe everyone off the face of the earth, but then he says he's going to keep a remnant who are going to plunder the people who he's destroyed. Is God going to make a full and sudden end of all the inhabitants of the earth, or will there be a remnant? Yes. Both things are true. Here's where we need to be careful about understanding how the now and not yet nature of prophecy is. The immediate fulfillment of Zephaniah's prophecy likely occurred when Assyria and Egypt were conquered by Babylon not long after he spoke it. So that was the immediate context. Assyria and Egypt were conquered by Babylon not long after he spoke it. So that part in chapter 2 that talks about the destruction of Assyria and Egypt was fulfilled by the destruction by Babylon. And there were a remnant there left to plunder them. So that's true. That statement is a true statement. These warnings were true for Jerusalem too. We're reading 2 Chronicles 36. And in 605 and 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem. In 586, Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem for a third time, and the temple was burned, and its treasures were carried off by the people to Babylon. The city was destroyed. Israel was no longer allowed to have its festivals on the Temple Mount. They couldn't do it even to this day. That's how utterly destroyed the city was during that time. In captivity, the Israelites sat down and wept by the waters of Babylon, asking themselves, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" That's Psalm 137:4. Though that captivity ended, just as the prophets foretold, sin once again brought the Jewish people into exile throughout the nations. For millennia, and even now, the Jewish people grieve over the fact that they can't hold their festivals on the Temple Mount where the first and second temples once stood. So Zephaniah's prophecy concerning the remnant of Israel on the earth is talking about those who were left alive after Jerusalem's destruction in 586 BC. So when he talks about a remnant in the context of Zephaniah's prophecy, he's talking about those who were left over after Jerusalem's destruction. But there remains a time coming when all the inhabitants of the earth will have a full and sudden end. Now, this is the last time spoken of in the New Testament with the return of Christ, the return of the Lord. And as in the time of Zephaniah, there will be a remnant of God's people who will rejoice with him. Jesus tells us in Matthew 25, verse 46, that on that day, that final day of judgment, those who have not believed and obeyed will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So does it hold true that all the inhabitants of the earth will be have a full and sudden end? I think it is, including those of us who will go on to eternal life. Jesus tells us that he goes ahead to prepare a place for us. In his Father's house, there are many rooms. Right? He's going to prepare a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem for his people. So the prophecy holds true that all the inhabitants of the earth will meet a sudden end, but there will also be a remnant kept during that time. None will be left on earth as we know it. Right? How all that happens specifically as a discussion for another time. We could get off into some weeds really when we start talking about end times prophecies and things like that, and how all that takes place. If you want to know, if you have any questions about the specific fulfillment of Zephaniah's prophecy, you can ask Tim when he gets back. In fact, I would just have you guys hit him with questions right when he gets back. He'll be excited about that. No, I'm just kidding. So back to our question. Aside from this remnant, who is the daughter of Zion? And how does it relate to us? Again, we can look to the immediate context for clues. In chapter 1 of Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 6, we see that the cutoff ones are those who turn back from following the Lord and who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. This might imply that the daughter of Zion, then, would be those who did not turn back from following the Lord or do seek the Lord and inquire of him. This is true for King Josiah. We saw this morning how he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord by obeying his fathers. And he also repented of his disobedience and humbled himself before the Lord, and he wept before him. And the Lord spared him from his judgment. But there's an even more immediate context that we need to look to. In chapter 3, verse 12, the Lord says, "But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel." So those who were left in Israel didn't turn away. They sought the Lord. They didn't turn back from following the Lord. They were humble. They were lowly. And they sought refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who were left in Israel fall into that category. It's important that we don't miss this. They didn't seek refuge in the fact that they were obedient Israelites. They didn't seek refuge in their heritage or their genealogy. They didn't seek refuge in the promises that God had given to save them from their current disaster. They sought refuge in the name of the Lord. Does that sound familiar? That's where we're at today, isn't it? We need to seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Now, were these just the most righteous ones of Israel? Were these the more religious ones, the scribes and the Pharisees? No, we know that because in verse 15 of our text, we read, "The Lord has taken away the judgments against you." See, this daughter of Zion had judgments against them. They hadn't escaped the judgment. They were under judgment, but God, right? But God took away those judgments against them. The Lord took away the judgments against them. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom all once lived in the possessions of their passions of their flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Doesn't that sound like our picture of Judah during Zephaniah's time? Here we have God's assessment of Israel, of Judah, during Zephaniah's time, and we have God's assessment of us now in the New Testament. We were once, the believers in this room were once just like those unbelievers in Judah. But God, verse 4, Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, without the revelation of the New Testament, we might be left to think that the literal descendants of Israel are the daughter of Zion. In fact, to the Jews in Jesus' time, that's exactly the case. That's what they thought. They thought the daughter of Zion were the scribes and the Pharisees, those who could trace their heritage back to the early church fathers, those who could trace their heritage back to Abraham. It's interesting that they were trying to trace their heritage back to Abraham because Paul addresses that exact thing. The king was returning to rule the world and to return them to the place of renown among the world, to be praised among all the peoples of the earth, to restore their fortunes and remove all their enemies from the earth. That's verse 19 through 20 of our text this morning. That's what the Jews thought. This king, he's coming back. He's coming back to put us in our position of power. He's coming back to restore all of our earthly riches, to rid us of all of our enemies, to make Israel, the nation of Israel, once again a great power. That's what they thought. But were they right? Well, Paul has something to say about that in Romans 9, verses 4 through 8. Romans 9, verse 4 through 8. Paul says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all who are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as his offspring. So the daughter of Zion are the children of the promise that was made to Abraham. And what was that promise? Who are the children of the promise? Well, we know from our extensive studies in Romans, that all those who believe as Abraham did, that's you and me, brothers and sisters, that's us. We are the children of the promise. We are Israel, according to Paul. We are true Israel. We're going to be hearing much more about that as Pastor Tim goes through Romans and clears that up for us, hopefully in great detail. I'm sure he will be thorough. But we need to understand that we, believers here today, are the daughter of Zion. We're the children of the promise. And this prophecy, given through Zephaniah, as it relates to dealing with God dealing with his people, is to us, just as it was to the people in Zephaniah's time. We need to rejoice, brothers and sisters. We rejoice just like the brothers and sisters did who were the daughter of Zion, those who were the remnant who were left. God calls us to rejoice. Why? Why do we rejoice? Because the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. We spent the first hour and early this morning talking about the wrath of God poured out against sin, but we rejoice because he's taken that judgment away from us. The Lord has taken our judgment that we justly earned. We deserve that, but he's taken away from us. And how? How did he take it away from us? He took it away by sending his son to die on the cross, to bear that wrath for us, to bear the full weight of the world's wrath. in his body. He who perfectly obeyed, he who knew no sin, he bore the wrath on our behalf. Rejoice in that. That should cause us great rejoicing. Not only that God's wrath is what it is, that he's not going to pass over wrongdoing, but that Christ bore it for us. And if he did, then we are no longer under condemnation. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We don't have condemnation because God has removed the judgment from us and put it on Christ. Why don't we have fear? Because verse 17 of our text, we don't have fear because the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save you. Isn't Christ even now in our midst? Doesn't he say, where two or more are gathered in my name, I will be there in their midst? This same Christ who bore the wrath for us, who removed the judgment from us, is here in our midst. Why do we fear? Why do we have anxiety? Why do we worry about what's happening in the world? Why are we distracted by things? Even now, some of you are distracted by the things that are going on in the world. Why? This Savior, this mighty Savior, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. Brothers and sisters, he rejoices over us with gladness. He quiets us by his love. Shouldn't that take away all your fear and anxiety? What's left? If the wrath of God has been removed, what do we have left to fear? Nothing. Death itself, we shouldn't fear it. We should fear the wrath of God. And if you're here today and you don't fear the wrath of God, that's a really serious problem. You need to know that the wrath of God is poured out against all sin. And your ignorance of the law, your choosing to suppress the law, doesn't change that fact. You are guilty before a thrice holy God. You are guilty of transgressing the law, and the penalty of sin is death. Eternal death. Eternal punishment. That should be a sobering reminder to all of us to reach out to those loved ones who don't know the Lord, to reach out to those co-workers who don't know the Lord, to reach out to anybody that comes into our circle of influence, proclaiming the wrath of God, but also the mercy of God. That's the full gospel message. It's not just that Jesus is love and you can come any old way you want. No, it's that God's wrath is real and it's serious and it's poured out against all sin. And he will not pass over his wrath, his wrathful judgment. He won't pass it over. So either you're going to bear it or Christ is going to bear it. That's your decision today. Believe in the one who did bear it for us. Behold, he says, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. We have every reason to rejoice, regardless of our circumstances, because on that day, the day of the Lord, he will make you renowned and praised among all the people of the earth, you humble and lowly people who seek refuge in the name of the Lord. We can't fully understand God's love, grace, mercy, if we don't first fully understand God's wrath. It's the wrath of God towards sin that separates us from him. It's the love of God, his love, grace, mercy, through Jesus Christ that reconciles us to him. Today is the day of wrath, but today is also the day of salvation. Don't leave here yet again having heard these words and think that they don't apply to you. For us believers here this morning, we need to recognize what we were truly saved from, what we deserve, the penalty that we deserve every day when we transgress God's law. Every one of us deserves this wrath, this judgment on the nations in Zephaniah 2. But Christ has taken away that judgment from us. Amen. I'm going to close with Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.